For those who are just joining us, we're in the midst of a two-tiered series. The broader series is Know Your Sword series. And the purpose of the Know Your Sword series is to help us all to dive in to the Word of God, which, as we read about in Ephesians 16, is our sword. Christ says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so we know that the Word is inspired, and we're going through now a sub-series, and we're going through the book of Ephesians. And we're going through the book of Ephesians, really verse by verse, for two reasons. One, because it's a beautiful epistle written by Paul that really helps us to understand the role that Christ plays. Ephesians is six chapters, and we're in chapter 2 now. We'll be mostly in chapter 2 today. And the first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with the role that Christ plays. And it helps us to understand the relationship of Christ and the church, how he died for the church, how he loves the church, the role of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and how that interacts with us. And then when we get to chapter 4 through 6, it's really about Christian living and how then to have that relationship not only with God the Father and with his Son, but also with each other. So we have Christian living, we have marriage. Ephesians 5 will be about marriage. So stay tuned, that's coming. Elbows start flying? No, not yet. A couple weeks, we'll talk about marriage, and we'll talk about both roles as Paul gives us instruction through the book of Ephesians. And then Ephesians 6 talks about warning against Christ's devices, and a famous passage there that's been memorized in the subject of youth lessons many times is the armor of God. And it's from that armor of God that we read about the sword being the word of the Lord. And so that's the sword that we're getting to know. So if we turned to our Bibles in Ephesians, before we head into chapter 2, we will finish up with chapter 1. And it gives us a good introduction into chapter 2. So as we read the prayer, the beautiful prayer in Ephesians 1, in verses 15 through 19, then we'll finish that and head into verse 22 here. In verse 20 it says, "His mighty power which he worked in Christ," so God worked in Christ. So this is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ and with us. "When he," God the Father, "raised him," Jesus Christ, "from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So we see the position that Christ has now. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion." Now as we consider that, we think about that being above all powers on this earth, all kingdoms, all governments, all positions of power. And what else might we consider that over? In Ephesians 6, when we get to that, we'll read about the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle, our character challenges aren't necessarily with physical people. We don't have physical altercations in the same way that we have spiritual challenges and a spiritual wrestling match. And Paul refers to that as wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. So there's not only the physical elements that we work with, but there's a very spiritual battle going on. Those elements of armor are spiritual tools. They're spiritual armaments. So as we understand that Christ is above all principality and all power and all might. So we pray many times when we're affected by challenges. We pray that Jesus Christ take authority over our lives and push out anything else trying to claim a presence or trying to claim our thoughts. So we recognize how powerful Christ is, and God put him there. And so it says, above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Jesus Christ will always be supreme, and when he comes back and establishes his government, that will be made abundantly clear, although powers will resist, physical and spiritual. Verse 22 reiterates this, and he put all things under his feet. And so now we understand the position of Christ, and this is where we get into now his role, Christ's role in the church, and we introduce a term that we use quite often in church. God gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we use the term the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, and that terminology is derived from Ephesians 1:22. So we understand that Christ is the head. He's over all. And then we, and those who are called, and those who have been invited and responded to the invitation, and have God's Holy Spirit, are the body of Christ. And it's through the body and through the arms and the legs that all the activities that are on this earth are done. So we come to understand then the relationship of Christ in this way. And now we can head into chapter 2, verse 1. And now it's getting specific to you. And the readers of Ephesians 2 here, he says, you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. So what does that mean, that we were dead in our sins? Well, we were dead because we had sinned. And what is the penalty for sin? Death. And have all sinned? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our actions is death. Now, when we say that all have sinned, or when we read, by the way, those words are inspired of God, so when we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, well, we think, how could that be? Does everyone sin? Verse 2 tells us here in Ephesians 2 that you once walked according to the course of this world. So there's a natural course, there's a natural momentum of this world. There's a way that we all tune into at some point. And as we read this, I'm going to read some excerpts from an article by John Rittenbaugh. He says, a major characteristic of the human spirit is that it is habitually self-centered rather than God-centered. Now, we read elsewhere in Paul's writings that in Adam, all sin. And once again, it said all sin. So the first man, Adam, sinned, and then all mankind have followed suit since. We have all tuned in to the ways of this world. We all have a nature that is essentially self-centered and falls prey to the ways of this world. So a simple example illustrates how it comes this way. In Genesis 1:31, God takes satisfaction in all that he had made, declaring it very good. And included in this is Adam's and Eve's nature, as they were already created at this time. So at the beginning, mankind's nature was not corrupted by contact with this world. Genesis 3 records the episode of their confrontation with Satan that began the evil transformation of their basic nature and, by extension, our basic nature. God did not create their nature as evil, but it became evil through the influence of another spirit that they chose to follow without any intervention from their creator. So Satan can't make anyone choose, but he can make that choice available. And he can make that choice appealing. And then it's up to us to choose to make a wrong choice or to make a proper choice. And without God's intervention, as Adam and Eve did not seek God's involvement and input in the decision that they made a wrong choice. And there's nothing Satan would rather have us do than be distracted or detached from God when we have these choices put in front of us. So we can learn lessons in this way and see patterns of behavior and patterns of influence and how Satan works and how he continues to work today. Back to the article, the same process continues to this day. As each of us are born into this world and come under the influence of the same spirit that influenced Adam and Eve to turn them from God. We are all born with a slight pull towards self, but not with the evil that eventually develops and manifests itself in our conduct. Evil is not and cannot be passed on through procreation, but it is fashioned anew by the spirit of this age, which we'll read about here in a moment. But spirit of age into which each person is born. In other words, this world under Satan's influence. A converted parent's responsibility to God and to his children is to ensure that the right spirit dominates the home so that children can be nurtured and brought up in a way that's contrary to the way that we would otherwise learn. The sermonette very adequately described today, in but not of the world. That was Christ's prayer for us in John 17, one of the last prayers recorded of his. And it was a prayer for his body, for you, that you be in but not of the world. People in the world understand this to some extent when they observe with maxims like the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, like father like son, like mother like daughter. Sometimes that can be very positive. Ideally, that's a compliment. Yet also, it's a truth. That we do mimic the behavior that we see exhibited or have an aversion to it and try very hard to be the opposite some way. So still, it's under this spirit of influence. Mankind, represented by Adam and Eve, chose to become this way, and all of their descendants, including us, have chosen the same path under the influence of the same evil spirit who offered Adam and Eve this choice. This accounts for and helps describe the course of this world. That's why the course heads a certain way, the momentum, if you will. Jeremiah 17:9 shows us how evil God judges the source of our unconverted motivations to be. Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, records this thought. The heart, our human core and motivation, is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. Who can understand this? Jeremiah observes. It's so bad, so evil, that it cannot be salvaged by repairing it. It must be, this is the heart, completely replaced. This is what the conversion process is all about. This is what our calling is all about. This is what the process of repentance is. And as Romans 12 describes it, transformation is all about. It says we should give our lives as a living sacrifice. So we give our heart over. We give our drives. We give our motivations. We give our thoughts and our actions and our words all over to be influenced by God and trying to reject that influence from the adversary. In Luke 11:13, Jesus makes an easily overlooked comment. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, so he's sort of painting all mankind with that broad brush, then how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So our perfect, righteous, heavenly Father wants to give good gifts to us, wants to give us good words, good direction, infallible words and direction, and he wants us to follow those directions. And then he calls humans evil There is no equivocation, no modification of this verse in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself was called good in Matthew 19:16. This is when he was a human, and before he even let the young man continue what he wanted to say, because he said, "Good teacher," stop. Christ said, "Stop right there. Why do you call me good? No one is good but the Father. The righteous standard comes from God the Father." Christ himself said, "If I'm good as a human, it's only because I reflect the Father and let him work through me. No one is good but God is." That's God's assessment of human nature. It's not man's. Man's assessment, self-assessment is, hey, we're doing good here. We're doing good. We can make our own decisions. We're doing fine. In fact, we don't even need God. That's the human assessment under the influence of who? The adversary. But that's not God's assessment. We read God's assessment. Jesus is saying that just because human nature knows how to and actually does some good things, it does not alter the fact that it is still incurably evil. That is a challenge for us to reconcile when we see the good that many humans do for other humans. Many wonderful things. And they do wonderful things, and so we recognize and understand that the tree that Adam and Eve ate of and that subsequently all of us live under is of good and evil. It's a mixture. It's a blend. It's a counterfeit. It looks good. It looks similar. But it's not all good, and it can be very bad. And so, yet it's confusing. And we want to understand that it's our human nature to blunt that assessment that we're incurably evil. But as we come to accept that, then we recognize how much we need God the Father and His Son to influence us, how much it affects how much we look to them for the direction. It affects how aware we are, as Peter encouraged us, to be sober and to be vigilant. Be wide awake. Be very serious-minded. Don't be intoxicated by this world, he says. But be aware and conscious of the danger that exists from the adversary, the devil, who, like a lion, seeks to devour his prey. So, we read of here in Ephesians 2 of this course of the world, and I hope that helps us to understand it in that way and understand where we are as humans and why we are the way we are and why we're scripted the way that we're scripted and why we're influenced the way that we're influenced. Verse 2 continues, "You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So now we read of the prince of the power of the air. It's an interesting metaphor, the power of the air. This was written in the first century AD, and there weren't radio stations at the time. So what Paul was referring to is the way that a spirit works, and that it's in the air. You can't see it, you can't touch it, but you can know that it's there, and you can perceive it. And some of us have had that happen before, where something is not right. Things aren't going well. Human interactions aren't going well. And maybe we had the presence of mind to recognize what was happening and to hit pause and to pray and to ask God to remove that spirit. Maybe tensions are building in a marital conversation or between father and son or father and daughter, mother and daughter. Maybe there's like a static in the air. And sometimes a pause to pray, to put it before God's throne, to ask for his intervention and help right there in that time of need can change that. Maybe we've had that presence of mind. Many times, certainly I'll speak for myself, I haven't. Just missed it. And continued down this path, whatever the path was of discussion that could end up being hurtful. or unhelpful. So Satan does influence us just in that way. And then he also broadcasts. The prince of the power of the air started becoming a lot more understanding, and when we start to see the current uses of media, we could go through different generations of media. Certainly the print has been out for a long time, and then radio came along, and radio suddenly helped us to really understand this in a whole new way, because you tune into wavelengths that you can't see. They're in the air, but you can't see them. And then we went from radio to TV. And these, by the way, represent subsequent eras of the church. At one point, the church, current generation of the church, was the radio church of God, because that was the media form through which the truth was transmitted. Now, you could go scroll through the static and get to another station and get some other influence, but many would gather around a radio as a family, try to get to the exact spot where it would work, and you could come in clear, and all across the country, people could hear a voice trying their best to speak the truth as revealed in the Bible. Satan is trying his best to counteract that. And then we go from TV to the internet. And now the internet has content on it that can be very productive, can be very destructive. And then we go from there to now social media and apps. There's an app for that. There's an app for everything, pretty much. And right here, in the palm of most everybody's hand or in their pocket, is access to content that would turn our minds from the Creator. If at a bare minimum, it's not necessarily horrible content, it can be very distracting and time-consuming, so that there's nothing left for our Creator. We've all been there where we wake up and we have a plan, we're headed to grab our Bible and do a little reading, and then we think, oh, maybe I'll just see if there's anything I need to pay attention to. 20 or 30 minutes later, you say, well, I'm out of time, I have to go. And you never really got to this book. I don't know if that's true of you, but it's been true of me before, and it happens. So there's another way. And by the way, this is voluntary on our part. We could turn that thing on airplane mode, turn it off, shut it down, put it in another room, bury it, lock it in a safe, forget the combination. All sorts of things to curb our addiction. But we could do that. We don't often. In fact, how often is it that this is sitting face up while we're reading, just in case something better happens to come along? So maybe we do. Maybe we do violate that first commandment more often than we think, to put God first. Maybe that is a violation to have that phone right there waiting for a better offer for something to think about while we're trying to dedicate some time to God. Or maybe we even do that on the Sabbath and end up in you name it land, checking out pictures and someone else's life that they're sharing and the waffles that they ate this morning and everything else that could be going on that, again, may not be sin, but can definitely be distracting. And yet, Satan's far more insidious than that. That may be the appetizer, yet, as we've talked about before, what we also know is that attitudes and perceptions are being broadcast all the time, teaching us how to think about every imaginable issue and swaying our thought process and opinion so that we conform with the persona that we adopt and want to present, and that we learn about the thoughts and the attitudes that we should have for ourselves. And there's plenty of those out there sharing their perspective and their opinion and teaching us how to think. And that's the counterfeit. And so the way that we learn to think the way God wants us to think is to shut down that noise. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. So the only way we can learn to think about God is to shut down that noise and concentrate on the authentic. Practice with your sword. Do what we're doing. Read these words. Learn these words. Come to understand how these words apply, and then ask for God's help and the Holy Spirit and His character to help us to want to apply them, to say no to ourselves, and to be willing to submit to the authority of our Lord, Jesus Christ, in our lives. It's not easy. It's simple. It's just not easy. The Spirit, the prince of the power of the air, is the Spirit that now works in the sons of the disobedience. At some point, because of our own research, our own looking into the truth, or perhaps because of parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles or friends or coworkers, somehow we were exposed to God's truth. And it's very different than the course of this world. And I'll turn over to Matthew 7. You can join me if you'd like. Matthew 7. And right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's first recorded sermon, we're going to read that it's necessary to take a different path than the course of the world. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, there are few who find it. So Christ himself describes the way as through a narrow gate, easily missed. And then there's a winding, difficult path after that. He doesn't say it would be easy. He makes no pretense about that. He says it's easy to go with the flow. It's much harder to take the narrow path. And this is what we strive to do here as we strive to recognize, as we read these words, the prince of the power of the air and his influence, how he works in sons of disobedience. And then in verse 3, now it really hits home. Amongst whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, or of anger, or of opposition, just as the others. 1 John gives us a little bit of insight into some of these elements, these lusts of the flesh. If we turn over to 1 John, we can read in 1 John 2:15, Paul in Ephesians describes the course of this world. John, in his epistle, writes, do not love the world. So don't love those things that are going along the course of the world. Don't love that momentum or the things in the world. He'll go on to describe that in a minute. But he says, if anyone loves the world, if anyone prefers that, if anyone seeks that for significance or affirmation, the affirmation that comes from elements of the world, or as we've talked about with certain types of social media or behaviors or addictions, the dopamine that comes as a result of engaging in certain behaviors or actions, if we love that more than we love God, Satan's got us. He's got us. We're out of the fight. So we're warned by Paul and John here, and Peter, as we read earlier, be vigilant, be sober. In verse 15 of 1 John 2, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If those are your priorities, if you put something above God, then we haven't got past commandment one. And this is a challenge for all of us. So if anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and these are those elements, these are those lures that Satan will put out there for you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but are of the world. Now we would have to think about this personally, through our own introspection, examining ourselves as we're encouraged to do, and come to understand what this means for us personally. Because the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, they show up different in each of us. They're nuanced. And only you know what it is for you, or you can ask for God's help to reveal it to you. But that's a very personal discussion. And we would have to consider how that shows up in our life and ask God perhaps for sensitivity to it so that we can recognize when it does show up in our life. Or maybe ask those around us to be kind and loving enough to share with us when it shows up. And then we can recognize it. Verse 17 gives us some hope and a warning. It says, "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Once again, saying, as most of them do say at some point, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be worth it. Philippians 2 helps us to understand this, Philippians 4 we'll turn to. It says, "We fulfill the desires of the mind and were by nature children of wrath." So we had negative emotions. Anger is an emotion that many are not afraid of, particularly young men. Challenges and expressions of emotion for young men in particular, when not governed by other influences, can show up as anger many times because it's an emotion that doesn't imply vulnerability. And so this children of wrath is an appropriate description of this emotion that can show up and can be so destructive. Now, optimally, that emotion, there's a character building process, hopefully through the influence of other men and women in their life, more mature, that help a young person to subdue that, recognize it, label it, perhaps even differently. So you seem angry. Are you really angry? Is it possible that you're frustrated? Is it possible that you're hurt or sad or disappointed, disillusioned? Maybe there's lots of different ways to describe that emotion that could show up as anger that could be then more productive. And by understanding it, may make it possible to then process it and deal with it in a more productive way using the spiritual tools defined for us. Some of those tools are defined in Philippians 4. If we turn over to Philippians 4, verse 4, we'll start. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So he's saying be thrilled and excited and happy that we are able to have a relationship with our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. "Let your gentleness be known to all men." We know of the mark, the highest mark that we attribute to men in society is that of a gentle man. One who's learned to control those emotions, one through the process of maturing, has learned how not to respond to that anger, perhaps. Learned how to formulate different and more productive responses. Learned how to coach and mentor others in a productive way. Here, Paul is saying, let that gentleness be known. Let that be a mark of your character as well. Let that attribute of God be reflected in you, he says. The Lord is at hand. And then here's some tools, some ways to go about doing that. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. We might have heard that term anxiety recently, perhaps more than ever before. I think I've heard it more in the past 3 or 4 years than I had ever been aware of hearing it before. But that anxiety levels are at all-time highs. Anxiety is another word that is multifaceted and may have other descriptors that would be helpful. Here, Paul just writes to the Philippians to be anxious for nothing. And here's some tools to help. Be anxious and don't be angry either using these tools. But in everything by prayer and supplication. So bring it before God. Hebrews 4:15 encourages us to do that, that we can boldly come before the throne because Christ understands. He has been human. He understands the emotions that we feel, and he invites us to come forward boldly before his throne and ask for grace and mercy to help in time of need. When we need him, we can ask. So he says, come with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So first of all, put yourself in an appreciative frame of mind. Before you make your requests known, take time to be thankful for all that you do have. All the prayers God has already answered. All the blessings already in your life. Immediately, you're already doing yourself good because this is a law that God put in place. And the law is that anger and anxiety cannot coexist in our minds and hearts with appreciation. They are mutually exclusive of each other. One pushes the other out. They're like those two magnets on the opposite end of the pole. You can try, but even small magnets, very difficult to squeeze them together. And they immediately resist again as soon as given the opportunity. Anger, anxiety, and appreciation do not coexist. We've heard that. You want to get the air out of this bottle, you fill it with something else. If you want to get anger and anxiety out of your mind and heart, fill it with something else. Fill it with appreciation. That's what Paul's telling us here. And then let your requests be made known to God. Now you're in the right frame of mind to make your petition. And verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It's hard to even understand or imagine the gift of God in this case, will guard your hearts and your minds, your motives and your thoughts, your feelings through Christ Jesus. Verse 8 tells us these are the things to think about. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of a good report. If there's any virtue in anything praiseworthy, sometimes you may have to hunt for it. He's saying, do the work. Find it. If it's a relationship you're dealing with, put the same effort into finding the good in the other person that you're having a problem with that you hope they will put into finding the good in you. That's also biblical. Love each other as you love yourself. So put the effort into looking for that nugget or flake or speck of goodness in them and hope that they will do the same with you. Meditate then on these things. Frame your thoughts. Think deeply about the good. These things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, says Paul, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, some tools are given to us here by the author, Paul. And it's so that we don't walk according to the course of this world and be children of nature, of the nature of wrath, just as the others. We then get to verse 4, where we read, but God, so a transition here, but God, who thinks differently, who is not like this, who is not according to the lust of the flesh and the desires and everything that Satan pawns off is more desirable than God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace have you been saved. So, Paul's here writing of this tremendous love and mercy that God extends us. And we can read about this in Romans 5. Let's turn over to Romans 5. So, Ephesians is nutrient rich. Each word has so much content, and sometimes Paul elaborates it, and other authors elaborate more about it in other verses. And in Romans 5, we read about God's love. He says, picking it up in verse 1, therefore, having been justified through our Lord, or justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith, by our belief, into this grace or favor of God in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces these attributes that God can use: perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, or which was given to us. This power of God is given to us, and it's this hope and love that we come to understand. And when we get to Ephesians 3, we'll study that a little bit more. And verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Physically, we're mortal, and our strength is nothing compared to God, and it's nothing even compared to the principalities and powers with which we wrestle. So when our strength was nothing, when we were weak and vulnerable, Christ died for us. And it says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet maybe for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, completely undeserving of his love, deserving of death, Christ died for us. So as we go back to Ephesians, we think and now have a little more of a concept of what this love is, what this means, what it meant from God the Father to give his Son for us when we didn't even deserve it. So this is the great love with which he loved us in verse 4. And then in verse 6, this is looking forward to the future. By grace have you been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages of come to come, so this does explain that this is in the future, not right now. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this is something, the concept here is something that we just studied on the day of Pentecost, the first fruits, that Christ is the first fruits. So here Paul's writing as if this already is, and it is in God's mind. He plans to have a spiritual family. He plans for those who respond to his invitation to obey him in this life and submit their will to him. He plans for them to be eternal members or immortal members in his family. And we read about this, Revelation 1:5. I'm going to give you three scriptures here that you can put in your notes about the firstborn and what we have to look forward to. I'll move quickly through those so you can write them down, and I'll do the turning, or you could turn with me. Revelation 1 and verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So he is the firstborn from the dead. The rest will be raised later, and Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. That also supports what we've read already today in Ephesians 1:22. And 21. Colossians 1:15. We turn to Colossians 1:15. And in Colossians 1, there are two references here. In verse 15, we read about the supremacy of Christ. Colossians and Ephesians have several parallel themes. And much of the beginning of Colossians talks about the preeminence of Christ and the roles of Christ. And so here we're reading in verse 15 of Colossians 1, Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, we talked about that. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then we also then read in Colossians 1:18 what we read about in Colossians 1:22. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. So here we again understand that Christ is above all powers on this earth. That's comforting to know too, especially as the world and the world order is shaken, becomes more unstable, more turbulent, more uncertain, which causes us anxiety, that we can be thankful for the things we enjoy and give it to God and know that He's got it handled and that ultimately Jesus Christ is over all of it. And as we read, and this is another study that we'll do at some point here in this year, we'll study the role that Satan has. Satan's the adversary, and sometimes God lets him go to work. And He says, do your work, Satan, within these constraints. I'll let you do this and no more, but do it. And in that way, God's will is being done, even though it's destructive, but it's within parameters. And I've been studying that this week, and we'll be studying that here in the near future as well. But it helps us to understand by reading these words in Colossians that Christ is over all of it, and that it's under control, and it's within the parameters that God allows. It is this grace that we've been saved with. Latter part of verse 8 of Ephesians 2 says, it is the gift of God, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, as we think about faith, first of all, we know that the invitation is of God. Understanding is enlightenment that comes from God, the understanding of His words. This calling, the blessings that God gives us, the brilliance and beauty of His plan never have anything to do with us. Never. It's not because of any of our greatness, intellect, capacity, capabilities, brilliance, education, background, resources, wealth, you name it, what might have status in other rooms. It's not our ability to write a big check and put our name on a stone or a plaque on the wall. It's none of those things. It's for none of those reasons that God invited us to be here. In fact, just the opposite. Here we are, a bunch of ordinary people, given an extraordinary invitation, and through whom God can do something extraordinary because it's His power, and it will be abundantly clear that it's not us. He says, actually, people will be surprised at who God calls and through whom He does His work. It's through us, a bunch of ordinary people, because He can. It's His power, and it's His glory, and it's not us, and He never wants us to understand that. Or he wants us to understand that. He doesn't want us to ever be disillusioned. And so here Paul says, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's really always about allowing His Spirit to work in us. And no one can boast. Remember Job? Probably, if there was anyone who ever walked this earth and breathed this air, other than Jesus Christ Himself, who was truly righteous, who might have earned salvation It might have been Job. He's the one we're introduced to, that this was a righteous man, blameless in his ways. He was doing everything he could. He gave sacrifices, he prayed, he was a righteous man, he gave acknowledgement to God, and God used him as an example to say that no one, through their own righteousness, can do it on their own. We all need to understand God, his magnificence, as we read about in the latter part of Job, and our insignificance relative to that, and then the role that Jesus Christ plays, without which there can be no sanctification, no at-one-ment with God, no restoration of the relationship, because our sins would build a wall between us that ultimately is so high and insurmountable that we could not get through it. But Jesus Christ takes those bricks out of the way as we repent and as we turn to him. We remove that wall of separation. We remove those bricks. Jesus Christ removes them for us. So we're always his workmanship. And we have to understand that. This is a spiritual work. And that even this faith is not of ourselves, as we read about in verse 8. The faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift. So God gives us this gift. And yet it says that this is the gift of God, not of works should anyone boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So now we have to look into these words as well and come to understand something. Does this mean that we just let go of the wheel and just let God drive and that we don't have to put any effort into it? And that God will just build his perfect righteous character in us and we just go with the flow until the time comes when we're made like him? Well, some would imply that. Some would use this scripture as support for that notion. Let's look at Romans. Let's turn over to Romans 6. It's important that we understand this because otherwise we might fall prey to that thought process. We might think that, well, since we're under grace and we're reading about grace here in Ephesians, that favor of God covers us and Christ, or God through Christ, is doing his work in us. Romans 6, again, shares with us a different facet, or helps us to look at this concept through a different light. Romans 6, 1, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? So the more we sin, the more grace we get. Should we keep doing that so that there's more grace? Exclamation point after the first words in verse 2. Certainly not. Paul wants to be very clear. That is not what I'm saying. Don't misinterpret me. It may be that we could read those words over here, but they're ruled out by other words. We remember the Sudoku puzzle or crossword puzzles? Sometimes you may think you have the right solution, the right number to put in the box, or the right word to put in the down or across, but then you can't use that because it's ruled out by some other conflict. So while the words may seem to imply this, and we could come to that conclusion, we have to look at all the words of God, the whole puzzle, if we will, and recognize that certain interpretations of scriptures don't work, cannot be allowed because they're contradicted by other scriptures. So we can't come to that conclusion. And here we're reading in Romans some scripture that would exclude certain interpretations of the verses we just read in Ephesians. It says, should we continue in grace that sin may abound, or sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, how do we die to sin? I think you know the answer to that, but Paul tells the readers, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We went into that grave, those waters of baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by his power, even so we should walk in newness of life. So the works of sin that lead to death, those get buried, washed away, buried and died and are gone. and then we walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, which Christ did suffer physical death, even so we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is what we look forward to. This is our hope. This is why we make the changes in our life through the help of God's Holy Spirit. This is why we give ourselves to him as we're looking forward to this resurrection. Knowing, verse 6, Romans 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This weekend, July 4th, we think about liberty and freedom from bondage and oppression, and how many have come to these shores, to America, to escape wherever it is they came from. And they looked for a place where there was freedom. And it's constructs of man, of course, and an imperfect system. But as we think about these themes of liberty and freedom, we can look to what God clearly has designed, and that is he has designed a kingdom of freedom and liberty from the bondage of sin. And he's saying that when we died to that sin, that we're no longer slaves of it. We can be freed from that and freed from the bondage and freed from the penalty of death which is associated with it. And then we can walk in liberty. But don't go back to it. That's what he's saying. Don't go back to it. Stay free. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present yourself as members, your body, your mind, and your heart as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, you can see how much effort is implied here. And then it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. With that immense amount of efforts, with this process, with turning to God for guidance and direction and protection and correction, we can overcome. And then we're not under law or the penalty of law, but under God's favor, his grace. So we'll go back to Ephesians and we'll conclude for the day. So we remember now, and we've seen more light on this concept now, that this is the gift of God, not of works. So we cannot boast. For we are his workmanship. We are God's work of art. We are a new creation, a spiritual creation. So this concept of workmanship is also in Romans 1:20. If you're taking notes, you might write down Romans 1:20 and study that later. For the whole creation yearns for his return and his workmanship, the things that he made. In Romans, he's talking about physical workmanship, the things that were made. John 1:1 talks about the Word, Jesus Christ, before he became Jesus Christ, was the Word, and the Word was with God and created all the physical things. So that's what's being talked about there. And then Ephesians, it's talking about a spiritual work. And we will pick it up from there next time. We'll talk about the spiritual work. We'll talk about what we are converting to become more like Jesus Christ, so that when we see him, we'll recognize him, for we will be like him. So I wish you all a wonderful Sabbath, rest of the Sabbath day, and a wonderful weekend. We can think about these themes of freedom and liberty and how they're used biblically. We know that this weekend we're thinking about constructs of men, perhaps. We're celebrating that as a nation. And yet we can also look to the Bible and understand the wonderful blessings that God has in store for us as we consider those themes biblically as well. Happy Sabbath.